If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 8, we will continue where we left off last week. We're going to begin reading in verse 9, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and I called Gabriel, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and shall be broken, but not by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose, went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray together. Father, we've sung your praises for your grace and your forgiveness to us this morning. We've sung about the sacrifice of your Son, the Lamb that was slain for us. And Lord, now we turn to your word and just ask you to teach us. Allow your spirit to touch our hearts and give us understanding. Not that we might just have knowledge, but that we might be changed, that we might live for you in this world. Lord, we thank you that we have your word, and we just ask you to teach us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that one of the reasons that we like to approach preaching and teaching through books of the Bible is because it causes us to deal with passages that we might otherwise choose to just ignore because they're difficult for us. But preaching through books of the Bible causes us to wrestle with those difficult passages and understand what they mean, and also what they mean as far as how we can apply them to our lives. So when we come to passages like the one that we're in, chapter 8 of Daniel, and really all the second half of Daniel, this is one of those sections of the Bible where we'd probably choose to ignore if we were just picking and choosing passages each week to preach from. And this is a difficult passage. And some like to say that there are no hard passages. You just have to learn to take the Bible literally, and that will solve all your problems. And if you can do that, well, I do believe that we should take Scripture literally. I believe that Scripture can be understood, but that doesn't mean that all parts of Scripture are as easy to understand as other parts of Scripture. In fact, even the Bible itself tells us that. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this about the writings of Paul. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do to the other scriptures." So even Peter acknowledges that some of the things that Paul writes about are hard to understand. And Peter's an apostle. Just imagine that. So we must also be humble enough to say that there are times when these things are hard for us to understand. Now, again, we do believe that in a literal understanding of the Bible, which means that when we read it, we take it at face value. What it says is what it's saying, and how we understand it. But we also have, when we take a literal approach to Scripture, we have to be careful we don't literalize Scripture. That means we also understand that the Bible does use figures of speech. And when you take a figure of speech and you literalize it, then you're misunderstanding it. Because figures of speech by nature are not literal. They're figurative. For instance, when John the Baptist, speaking to the religious leaders, calls them a brood of vipers, how do you understand that? Is he talking about that they're literally snakes slithering around on the ground? That would be literalizing. He's using a figure of speech. He's saying, figuratively, they are a brood of vipers, meaning that they are evil, they're wicked. So we have to understand that we take a literal interpretation of Scripture, but we don't literalize Scripture. There are figures of speech that the Bible uses, and we have to understand that. And so when we come to Daniel here, and we begin to read about Daniel's dreams and the visions that he's had, and he's had these dreams concerning these beasts that he has seen. In Daniel 8, in Daniel 8 we see a vision or a dream about a ram and a goat. In Daniel 7 we saw a dream that had some different animals there. We have to understand that Daniel's dreams and visions aren't literally about a ram and a goat, or about a lion and a bear and a leopard. These beasts that he is dreaming about are symbolic for something else. And in fact, the text even tells us that. In Daniel 8:20, it tells us this. It says, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." So the ram with two horns, it's symbolic for the kings of Media and Persia. So this isn't a literal ram that we're speaking about. The dream is about a ram that is telling us about something else. And then in Daniel 8:21, the goat. "And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king." So the goat is the king of Greece, and this first king, which would be Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece. So when we're dealing with Daniel in these dreams and visions, and we start looking at the different elements of the dream, and we have to start making decisions about what these things are talking about, we have to be careful. There are some things that the Bible tells us what they mean, like in verse 20 and verse 8, the ram and the two horns, who these represent. And in 21, the goat and the great horn and who that represents. We find it's very specific. It's easy for us to follow. But there are other elements about these dreams and visions that it doesn't give us so much information about, and we have to start making interpretive decisions about these things. So, and when we begin making those interpretive decisions on those things, we have to understand humbly that others might make other interpretive decisions about those same things. That doesn't mean that somehow they are misrepresenting the text or taking the text less seriously. It just means that we've made a different interpretive decision than they have. And so we have to come to this with some humility, and we have to admit that we have limitations on what we can learn here, or not learn here, but what we can hold tightly to. So, all that said, basically, if you don't agree with what I have to say, that's fine. But I believe if we look at some of these details that we're going to talk about today, even if we interpret them differently, if we draw different conclusions about what these details mean that I'm going to talk about, in the end, I believe the overall application remains the same, because I think the overall application is quite clear. So we will come humbly to the text. If you don't agree with me, I'm not going to be angry, but I think the overall meaning will remain the same for us. But we have to make some decisions on some of these details. And let me just talk about some of the details that we're going to have to decide on as we read this passage, this chapter. If you were sitting at home and you were reading this and you were saying, well, how am I going to understand it? Here are some of the questions that you're going to have to answer. Because and how you answer these is going to determine then how what this dream is talking about. So, first of all, as I read through it, there was this discussion of this little horn that's going to arise. Who is this little horn? How do you identify it? It tells us who certain the two horns on the ram is. It tells us who the great horn on the goat is. But then it's going to be replaced by four others, and then out of those four others is going to be this one little one that comes. Who is this little horn? And how does the little horn that we read about here in chapter 8 of Daniel relate to the little horn that we read about in chapter 7 of Daniel, when Daniel had another dream? So that's one big question you're going to have to wrestle with, and we're going to wrestle with some this morning. Also, what is the meaning and significance of the 2,300 evenings and mornings? In verse 14, he says to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." What does that mean exactly? Also, another phrase that we're going to have to decide what it means is when he says the phrase, the time of the end. We see it here in verse 17. At the end of the verse, it says, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." Then we see it again in verse 19. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." What is this time of the end talking about? Also, when we get towards the end of the chapter, in verse 26, Daniel is told to seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Why is Daniel told to store or seal up the vision? Another big question that we have to also wrestle with is Jesus doesn't quote from Daniel, but refers to Daniel chapter 8 in Matthew chapter 24. I read that a little bit earlier in the service. Jesus refers to Daniel chapter 8 in Matthew 24. Why does he refer to it? What is the meaning that Jesus has when he pulls from Daniel chapter 8? How does it relate? And then ultimately, we have to ask the question, what did this passage mean for Daniel and his contemporaries? How were they to understand and apply this to their lives? And then when we understand what it meant for them, what does it mean for us? How do we take this passage and apply it today? So those are the questions we have to wrestle with, and so we're going to go through that together this morning. The first question is, who is this little horn? Who is the little horn? We're told here that the little horn arises out of Greece. Go back down to verse 21 with me. It says, "And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place, As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of base, bold-faced, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Now, if we go back up earlier in the vision, in verse 9, it tells us that this king of bold face is that little horn. If you go back all the way up to verse 8, it says, "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken." This would be the first horn, which we mentioned is Alexander the Great. "And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." So the little horn here is, we're told then, it comes out of the goat, which we have been told it represents Greece, and we are told that it, after Alexander the Great, we have a replacement of four horns, these four kingdoms that replace Alexander the Great when he is he has a fever and he dies. Most believe he is probably poisoned. But then the four generals that he had kind of took over the empire, and it was split into four. And over time, out of these four, this one rose up and became the dominant one of the empire. Now, so we're told here that it comes out of Greece. But how does this match up with what we're told in Daniel chapter 7? If you flip back to Daniel chapter 7 with me really quickly, in verses 7 and 8. Daniel's first dream, which occurred 2 years prior to his second dream, it says this, "After I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the 10 horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." So here in Daniel 7, we're told that there's this little horn, but this little horn in Daniel 7 comes from the fourth beast, which when we went through Daniel 7, we said the fourth beast is actually a representative of Rome. So what is going on here then? This seems like Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 are in conflict with one another. In Daniel 7, the little horn comes out of the fourth beast, Rome. And in Daniel chapter 8, it comes out of the goat, which represents Greece. Well, let me just remind you here quickly of what we saw in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream about four kingdoms. The first kingdom is Babylon. The second kingdom was Media Persia. The third was Greece, and the fourth was Rome. In the second dream, 2 years later, he has a dream about two kingdoms. He's not concerned about the first kingdom of Babylon in this dream, and he's not concerned about the last kingdom of Rome. He's concerned about the two middle kingdoms. He's concerned about Media Persia and Greece. So in Daniel 8, then, we have to ask, well, is the little horn in Daniel 8 in any way related to the little horn in Daniel 7? I say no, that they're different horns. They're talking about totally different things. Some will take this to say that they must be related in some way, and so we have to figure out interpretively how to make these things work. And so some will take an approach to this that tries to, in my view, force these things to work out, that the two little horns are the same little horns. But I believe one is clearly comes out of Greece. It tells us that very plainly in chapter 8. And I think very clearly in chapter 7, it comes out of the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. So The little horn is not the same. Remember, again, Daniel is living in the time of the first kingdom, Babylon. It tells us that in chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and in the end of, or at the beginning of chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, still king of Babylon, he's living at the time period towards the end of the kingdom of Babylon. So Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, all of that is still future for Daniel. So everything that he's talking about is future to him. But right now in chapter 8, he is concerned specifically about Media, Persia, and Greece. So when we examine this a little closer, then, if we're thinking about Greece, who would this little horn be? Well, based on the description that we find here, the little horn fits perfectly with Antiochus Epiphanes. See, after Alexander's death, again, the kingdom was split into four, the four generals that Alexander had in place who oversaw his kingdom, basically all claimed power, and it split the kingdom into four. And over time, Antiochus Epiphanes usurped one of the four kingdoms and then basically dominated the others until he was the powerful force in the land. And it tells us here in verse 9 again, it says, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. This tells us basically this ways that this kingdom spread in Antiochus's day. Again, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land speaks of Israel itself, the promised land. Daniel is describing here, using the word glorious land, the promised land. And it goes on to say, it grew. They're talking about this little horn in his kingdom. It grew even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This is another one of those places where you're going to have to make a decision. What does this mean? What is this host of heaven and these stars referring to? Some believe that it's speaking of angelic forces, the angelic host of heaven. And it can mean that, and it does mean that in parts of Scripture, but it can also simply mean that it's the people of God that this is referring to, who were promised that they would be like the stars in number. And if that's the case, which I believe this is probably true, that it grew even to the host of heaven and some of the hosts and some of the stars that threw down to the ground and trampled on them, this is speaking of Antiochus's tyranny over the people of God as he went into Israel and Jerusalem and killed many of the Jewish people. Now it tells us that it became great, verse 11, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. The little horn here, Antiochus, became like a god. And actually, he wanted to put himself in the place of God. His goal was to remove all religious recognition except for his one overarching religion that would rule throughout the Greek Empire. He thought one of the things that all the other predecessors had mistakenly done was allow the people to worship different gods. So he wanted one worship in place. And so the little horn became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. We get this description of what takes place in the religious realm of Antiochus's day. It says a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, will act and prosper. Antiochus moved militarily to take away Jewish worship, specifically the daily burnt offering that was taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. And he went in and he trampled the people took the artifacts that were still left in the temple, even took the gold right off the walls that was still left. And after doing that, he had pigs slaughtered on the altars to desecrate the temple and set up idol worship in Jerusalem and elsewhere. So as we read this description here, that it became great, even as great as the Prince of Hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. This is an exact description of what took place under Antiochus Epiphanes. He profaned the altar, and he declared that Jewish offerings and sacrifices could not continue. And then verse 13, as we continue, it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings in the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" So after seeing this vision of this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, going in, going to war with the people of God, killing many of them, going into the sanctuary and desecrating the sanctuary, and ruling that Jewish worship could not continue, the question arises then, for how long will this be allowed to continue? How long will the regular burnt offerings cease? And the answer is, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So how do we understand 2,300 evenings and mornings? Well, there's two ways you can understand it. The first way is you just understand it meaning 2,300 days. And you might think of an evening and a morning referring to one day. And that's how what we read in Genesis chapter 1, right? When it talks about God creating the heavens and the earth, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And so you kind of take that and you kind of apply it here. So 23 evenings and mornings simply means 2,300 days. Well, it could also mean 1,150 days. Talking about the total number of evenings and mornings. So you have 1,150 evenings plus 1,150 mornings, which equals 2,300. That makes sense? This is actually the better understanding in my understanding of the passage, and it's because the passage is focused on the daily burnt offerings. And daily burnt offerings take place twice a day, once in the evening and once in the morning. And so the focus of the passage seems to be, how long will the daily regular burnt offerings be ceased? When will they continue? And so 2,300 evenings and mornings is a reference to the number of times they will be ceased. 2,300 evening sacrifices and 1,150 evening sacrifices and 1,150 morning sacrifices that will have been done away with. And then they will be restored. And actually, when we think of Antiochus Epiphanes and his rule and how long it took to restore these things, the 1,150 days fits spot on historically. In fact, it's so spot on that skeptics who look at the Bible and want to discount what it says would say, well, that's just way too specific. There's no way Daniel could have known this so many years in advance that he could have written this down that long beforehand. So this the only explanation for this passage is that someone had to have written this after the fact and said they were Daniel. And so it seems to me that the 1,150 days is the one that makes more sense historically, and it fits perfect with the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, when we think about this, consequently, we're told that when the temple was restored, it was Judas Maccabeus, however you want to pronounce it, who rededicated the temple on December 14th, 164 BC. If you're curious, this is where Hanukkah comes from. So when the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, they're celebrating when the 23 evenings and mornings ceased and the temple was restored and worship there was restored. And so, skeptics argue that there's no way Daniel could have written this so many years before. Well, so we've got Antiochus Epiphanes as the little horn. We've got the 2,300 evenings and mornings referencing 1,150 actual days. But now we have to make a decision on what is going on with this statement about the end of time. Or the time of the end. When starting in verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And then we have this interpretation of the dream. So what does it mean, the time of the end? We see it twice there in those verses I just read. Some immediately jump to the conclusion that Daniel is talking about the end of time. But that's not the phrase that he actually says here. The time of the end, but the time of the end of what? I don't believe he's referencing the end of time. I believe what he's speaking here is the time of the end of the persecution under Antiochus. This is the time of the end of this persecution, the time of the end of the ceasing of the regular burnt offerings. In fact, as we read the rest of the passage, starting in verse 20, notice that the focus is on the restoration of the burnt offerings. And the goat... As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall rise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Now, verse 26 is key here. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. See, this is the vision of the evenings and the mornings. This is the vision of the daily burnt offerings. The whole purpose of this vision is to talk about this trampling of the temple, the ceasing of the daily burnt offerings, and then their restoration. And so the time of the end here is referring to the time of the end of this ceasing of the daily burnt offerings, not the end of time at the last days as we often think of it. And so we have to understand this again in the context of Daniel. And remember that all of these things are future to Daniel still. He's in Babylon. He's still two kingdoms removed from the situation that's being described here. And then he's told last here in verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Why is Daniel told to seal up the vision here in verse 26? And again, it's also said, for it refers to many days from now, future to Daniel. Why seal it up? One thing that we have to make sure that we don't think this means is because it's supposed to remain a secret. There's never a time in Scripture where God's word is to remain a secret. That kind of goes against the whole idea of God giving us his word. God reveals himself in the pages of Scripture that we might know him and might know the things that he has revealed to us. That's what revelation means. He's revealed it. We have it. We can see it. We can read it. We can know it. And we can know him. And so God, speaking through Daniel, who's writing these things down for the people who live in that time and for all people everywhere following, this was not to be sealed up to keep a secret on it. That's not what it means. And anytime you see this phrase in a couple of other passages in Scripture too, it doesn't mean to keep it secret. That totally goes against what Revelation is all about. So then what does it mean? Consequently, there are a couple translations, the New American Standard and New Living Translation are two that I'm aware of, that actually translate it, keep the vision secret. But I just think those are totally misguided. Most of the translations just say simply seal it up or something close to that. Well, the sealing has to be for another purpose. Secrecy just doesn't make sense when we think about the Word of God. The word that's translated seal here in my translation simply means to stop up, shut up, or keep closed. I have some old documents at home that I have sealed up. But why do I seal them up? Some of them are old currency that I've come across over the years that I've just got stored away. And I've got them in a place where they're going to keep them from being harmed. And that's the whole idea. You seal them up to preserve them, so that they will last, so that when I'm old and gray, they'll still be there, because I want them to last for a long time. And that's exactly what Daniel's getting here. He's getting this vision that he's to seal it up because it's for many days from now. He's to preserve it. He's to make sure that it lasts for that time when the people will need to hear these things. So it's not for keeping secret, it's for preserving. And so when we think about the sealing up here, make sure we understand that Daniel has got a vision of the future, and he needs to make sure that it's preserved. It's for many days from now. So as we've looked at chapter 8 then, and we've looked at these two kingdoms that are described here, the focus is certainly on Greece and what happens under Alexander the Great and then later Antiochus Epiphanes and the taking away of the regular burnt offering and the restoration of the regular burnt offering that will take place in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. So when we think about Daniel looks at that in its future, but for us we look at that and it's way past. Well, when we get into the New Testament, Jesus quotes, or doesn't quote again, he references Daniel chapter 8, but when Jesus references Daniel chapter 8, again, all of these things have already happened. The temple was restored in 164 BC, before the time of Christ. So when Jesus references it in Matthew 24, he references it, and he seemingly says that this is something that is yet to take place in the future. Look at Matthew 24 with me. We're going to look at specifically verse 15. Matthew 24 is the Jesus at the Mount of Olives. This is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And basically, for the next couple chapters in Matthew, Jesus is going to talk about what's going to take place at the end of time, Because what has happened is his disciples have come to him in verse 3, and they've asked him about the end times. He says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Jesus goes on for the next couple chapters talking about his return and the end of the age. And he gives them different things to look for and also what they need to do to make sure they're ready for that time. But in chapter 24, he talks some about things leading up to the end. And in verse 15, he says this: "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, this quote here in verse 15, or this phrase here in verse 15, spoken of when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, this is a reference back to verse 13 in Daniel 8. It says, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation, and the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" So Jesus is referencing back to Daniel 8, verse 13, in this statement in Matthew chapter 24. But if Daniel was writing about Antiochus Epiphanes, which was all done and over with in 164 B.C., why is Jesus now then talking about it as if it's still future? When you see this future, talking to his disciples at the time, why would Jesus act like it's future if it's past? Well, notice that Jesus also uses the phrase, "let the reader understand." That's not by accident here, but why does he say that? Because Jesus is using a passage out of the Old Testament to make a point, but he's telling you, you're going to have to think about this for a second. It's not a direct application here. You're going to have to understand why I'm using this. See, Jesus isn't saying that Daniel's prophecy is directly related to the end times. But what he is saying is he's using Daniel's prophecy, and he's saying that the events surrounding Daniel's prophecy and all the things that went on with Antiochus Epiphanes, the end days will be a lot like that. There will be this one who's a tyrant to God's people, who will stand opposed to God, who will eliminate the worship of God. And we're also going to find out, if we look at other passages, that even in Antiochus' day, even as bad as it was, that in the end times, it's going to be even worse than Antiochus. Antiochus becomes a kind of a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what will take place at the end of time, when this one will come on the scene who will be even worse than that situation. But that situation back in the Antiochus Epiphanes day kind of is just a small taste of what is to come. Notice the description that we find in Matthew 24 about how terrible that time will be. Starting in verse 15, I'm going to read all the way through verse 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, or do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Notice how bad it's going to be. Jesus tells us, when you see this, flee to the mountains. Don't even go back to get your stuff. Just go. And woe to those who are pregnant in those days, because it will be an awful time to be pregnant. Imagine fleeing for your life, but you have to do it in pregnancy. It will be an awful, awful time for God's people. So, when we read about Daniel's prophecy concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, he's not talking about the end of time. He's talking about what will take place under the Greek Empire. But it is Jesus references it as a way of understanding just how terrible it will be at the end of time. Antiochus is just this small foretaste of that terrible time at the end. So if we read Daniel and we understand that, Daniel gives us maybe a little bit of help in understanding then how we should live in light of that. See, Daniel had to take this vision that was for the future for him and for his contemporaries and then apply that. He knew it was for later on, but how is it going to affect him now? And see, if we can understand how Daniel understood it for him, then we can understand the same for us. We know that there's this time coming later on, but what does it mean for us right now? Notice how Daniel responds to this vision. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Notice that. It says he was overcome and lay sick for some days. He was greatly troubled by this vision. Now think about this. Daniel was greatly overcome with this grief about what he saw. It says he was appalled by it. But think about it. Daniel knew that it wasn't for him. He saw that there were going to be this time between his time in Babylon, then there was going to be this time of Media Persia, and then there was going to be this time in Greece, and then this little horn would rise up and all these terrible things would take place. Daniel knew that he wasn't even going to see it. It was future, and he would be long in the grave by then. But still, he was sick about it. He could have seen the vision and just said, you know, I'm not going to be around. Why do I care? Yay! I'm not going to be around to see that. I'm so happy. We need to think about this for a second, because how many of us sit around and say, yay, I'm not going to be here for the end times? It doesn't apply to me, so I'm happy. If that's what, when we read about the end and the persecution and the terrible things that people will go through during that time, and we're just happy because we won't be here, we've missed it. It should motivate us beyond just being happy we won't be here. Daniel was sick about it. And when we think about it, we should be sick about it too. Yes, Christ has promised to rapture his church. And we're going to miss many of the things that we read about at the end of time. But that doesn't remove our responsibility. Daniel, it says, was overcome and lay sick for some days, and then he arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. See, when we understand the end and what it's going to mean for the people who live through it, it ought to motivate us to want to share the gospel. That people won't have to face those days. If we simply say, you know, I'm good, I don't really care what happens to you, what we're really saying is, I don't love you. Because if we loved them, we would not want that for them. And so we would be motivated to share the gospel. See, we are never going to share the gospel with other people unless we actually care about them. Or there's no motivation. If you don't care about your neighbors, if you don't care about your coworkers, if you don't care about the people you run into at the whenever you're shopping, if you don't care about people, you'll never share the gospel. Because it doesn't matter to you. All you care about is yourself. But if we do love other people, then the gospel becomes imperative for us. We have to share the gospel because we can't stand the thought of people being separated from God. I'll have to be honest. When I hear people talk about the end times, it's usually a select group of people who read every single book out there on the topic. But when they read it because they like to have all the answers about the end. But I never see those people motivated to actually do anything about it. Yeah, they know about all the prophecies and how they're all going to line up, and they got all the current events plugged in, but are they sharing the gospel with anybody? I've seen very few who are motivated to share the gospel. Why? Daniel was sick when he heard about the future. And we ought to be sick about it too. Sick so that we know what our priority is. And then it tells us that Daniel rose and went about the king's business. Daniel went about the king's business. He didn't just stop functioning in the world. He didn't have that option. He had to go about life. He had to go about fulfilling his responsibilities. These things were far in the future for him, but he still had his responsibilities now. So he went about the king's business. And we too must do the same. Yes, God has told us that Christ is returning. There's this great end times where things are going to be terrible, this tribulation period that we know about. But even as we know that these things are coming, we still have our lives to live right here and now. And we must be faithful even now. But we have to understand this too, that we have been given a responsibility by our King. When Christ, the King of Kings, left this world, he told his disciples that we are to go into the world and make disciples. That is our top priority. We must preach the gospel. We know how the story ends. We have this wonderful advantage that we know that things will be terrible for a time, but we know that Christ is going to return and rule in this world, and that the kingdoms of man will be replaced by the kingdom of Christ. And it will be an everlasting kingdom. And we have the message of salvation. That even though people have been alienated from God by their sin, that Jesus Christ came into the world, paid the penalty for our sin, and that if we trust in him, we can enter into that kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of Christ. When we read Daniel, and as we think about the end times that we read about in other places of Scripture, We must be motivated. We must be motivated because we are sick about what we see in the future, but also because Christ has told us to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. Is that what we are doing? Are we motivated by Scripture and what we know in the future to go into the world and tell people the good news of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that as we think on these things, that you will motivate our hearts, that we would have a great burden to share Christ, Lord, that we would love people like you love them, Lord, that we would seek to go into the world with the good news that many could be saved, Lord, that all who would trust in Christ would enter into the eternal kingdom and have the hope of eternal life with you. Help us to be faithful as we live in this world, waiting for the promises that you've made to come to fruition. And Lord, we praise your name as we live here now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.